Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed a speaking God. And our prayer this morning is that you would speak through my words and that you would help us to think through them as we listen. And we pray that you would speak to our hearts and minds, that we might be a people who keep our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus. Amen. Well, I think I've been helped this week by looking at a commentary by a man called John Woodhouse as I looked at this passage. And just let's begin by thinking about our attitudes to leadership, because there is a certain cynicism around today about leaders. We don't really trust what our political leaders say to us. We really wonder about the motives of business leaders. We worry about the competence of church leaders. And in an election year, when there's a chance of a change of leadership nationally, the media particularly gets excited about it, because we pin great hopes on leaders. And when they let us down, when they don't deliver what we expect to bring the good that we hope from them, leaders disappoint us. I wonder what difference having God in our thinking, that he is the one who brings our leaders to us, what difference that would have if we looked at our leaders nationally, or our business leaders, or maybe locally at a church. Last week we were looking at Hannah's prayer here in 1 Samuel chapter 2. It'd be helpful to have your Bibles open there on page 272 and 273, because that's what we're going to be doing. And in her prayer, what we saw is that she had a worldview which is very far removed from us. She saw that God is involved in this world in detail. And this week I want to show you a little bit about how God is involved in leadership and bringing about leaders. I think it'd be helpful to have your Bible open, as I want to point out really the structure of the passage to you, because it'll show you something about what's going on here. And I wonder if you noticed in the reading how the passage alternates between focusing on Samuel on the one hand and Eli's sons on the other. So just have a look, if you've got your Bible open, have a look at verse 11. Do you see how there the focus is, and verse 11 is on the boy Samuel. The boy, he's not actually named, but it's the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. And then verses 12 and 17, we have the focus on Hophni and Phinehas, these two men who sin. And then in verses 18 and 21, Samuel is then mentioned twice. In verse 18 and 21, and we see how God blesses the family of Elkanah and Hannah with more children. And then in verses 22 to 25, we have Eli rebuking his sons for their behavior. And then in verse 26, again, the focus is on Samuel. So do you see how in the passage you have on the one hand the focus on Samuel, on the other you have the focus on Hophni and Phinehas? And the emphasis really of the structure shows us that Samuel is very good, and actually what you see, and what the writer wants us to see, is the quiet way that he raises up a leader for his people in the face of appalling apostasy, and God is there to save his people. I want to look at it in a little bit more detail. Let's have a look first at verse 11. So have a look at it. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. So here we have this occasion where Hannah's already dedicated the child to God. She promised God in prayer that if she'd had a child, she'd dedicate the child. And Samuel's been born, and now, as a toddler, he's been weaned, and she leaves Samuel at Shiloh. And there we discover that the boy ministered before the Lord. In other words, he's learning to do what priests do to serve the Lord. And he's under the tutelage of Eli. And then what we have is the focus switches to Eli's son. Let's have a look at verse 12. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Well, just let's think about this little term, wicked. That's the term that actually Eli had used of Hannah in chapter 1, verse 16, when she'd been praying in the tabernacle And she says to him, "Do not take your servant for a wicked woman." Literally, what we're being told here is the term is the sons of Belial, and that the idea of Belial is an association with death and wickedness and rebellion. And that term is used in that gruesome story in Judges 19 and 20, if you know it, where the wicked men of Gibeah gang rape a Levi's concubine. And so it's an awful kind of term to be used. And so what we've pointed out in these opening five words of verse 12 is that Israel's leaders are corrupt. And then we're also told in verse 12 that they have no regard for the Lord. They are priests, but in their knowledge of God is what we're being told is superficial. Some versions say they don't know the Lord. Now, that ought to shock us. It's not a minor sin. It's an appalling sin. Because Israel was created by God, the Bible says, in order to be a light to the world. These are meant to be God's holy people who are going to spread the news of God around the world, and they are actually behaving like the world. Their leaders are very far from God. And that's a theme that runs through the Old Testament, doesn't it, again and again. The last book of the Bible says this about the priests. The lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is a messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi. So do you see that their sin is not a small sin? Here are the leaders of God's people, and they are conducting themselves in a dreadful way, and God is very, very displeased with it. Now, just let's see what their sin is like, because verses 13 to 16 explain their contempt for God. Let's look at verse 13. Now, it was the practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was still being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He'd plunge it into the pot, or kettle, or cauldron, or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. I won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said, "Let the fat be burnt up first, then take what you want," the servant would answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." Now, in the Old Testament, what you find in places like Leviticus and Deuteronomy, so Deuteronomy 18, for example, you see that the Old Testament says that a part of the sacrifice that's going to be given to God will be given to the Levites, so they are fed. But these priests are very greedy, and they can't wait for the fat offering to be burnt up. No, what they want is they want the food now, and they're not even prepared for the religious and ceremonial side of the sacrifice to be dealt with before they demand the food. And they are very greedy, and what you don't quite get it in our English versions, but what they're saying is they are saying, I want to take. This is their kind of attitude. It's one of the things that's said of Saul later when he becomes king, that he will take your children away from you. And what we have to remember is this is happening in the light of Hannah's prayer, where she says in verse 9, "It's not by strength that one prevails." This is not the way of God. And so what you find is here is a corrupt leadership that treats God with contempt. A holy God who sees everything and is in charge of the world. And you end up wondering, what next? Well, in verse 18, then the focus shifts to Samuel. And you see there in verse 18, "But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy, or maybe a young man, wearing a linen ephod." Here, ephod simply is a robe. It's not the high priest's ephod with the various jewels on it. This is just an ordinary kind of robe. And what we're told here is that how God blesses Elkanah and Hannah with children. Samuel's been given to God, and God, who's very generous, will not be anyone's debtor, and they have another 5 children. And what we find in verse 21, meanwhile the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Literally, he grows up with the Lord. Now the focus then shifts back again in verse 22 to Eli. Just have a look at verse 22. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now, what we're told is something about the leadership of the oldest priest. He is described as very old. We're told in chapter 4 when he dies that he's 98. And what that is implying is that this leadership in Israel is actually inept, because it cannot do very much. Now what we're told also in verse 22 is he knows everything everything his sons were doing to all Israel. In other words, he knows all about their greed and the way that they are acting wrongly when these sacrifices are happening. But he also knows about their sexual activities. Now in a sense, what they're doing is they are turning the tabernacle into a brothel, and we ought to be rightly appalled when we read verse 22. Now, we ought just not to read verse 22 in the light of our own culture, which is very sexually active outside marriage, but we ought to read this in the light of the Bible. And so we need to remember stories like Numbers 25. You might not know Numbers 25, but the people of Israel were on the way into the land of promise, and the Moabite women there seduced the Israelite men at Shittim. And there came on the people a huge plague. Many died, and the plague finished only when one of the priests ran a copulating couple through with a spear. In other words, what we're being told is what is happening here, what the Bible sees in this sexual activity is not outside of marriage, is not right and good. And so when the leadership of God's people are doing something seriously wrong, you're going to ask the question from verse 22, if this is what the leaders are doing, what on earth is going to happen to them? What's going to happen to the nation? And this is sexual activity, which is described in Numbers 25, is picked up in Deuteronomy 4 and Joshua 22 and Psalm 106 and Hosea 9. But what you've got here are the leaders who are acting appalling, in an appalling way. Well, what we find is that Eli administers a rebuke. And it's a rather feeble rebuke, isn't it, there in verse 23. Verse 23, why do you do such things? It's not even stop it. And then in verse 25, what Eli does is he spells out the consequences in verse 25. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? But then look at the end of verse 25. Please. His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Now, you might find somebody even here thinking, how on earth can it be God's will to kill people? How, you know, people would put it like this, how can God, who is good, will the death of anyone? Well, let's just stop there and just think about this for a moment, because it's an important issue, I think, in our society and probably for us. Sin, whatever motivation, is always against God. That's the first premise. Because God, by definition, is good and righteous. And what that means is that all sin and all evil is always personal. If you sin today, if you've done something wrong, or yesterday, or this past week, which we've all done, recognize that is a personal insult to God. Evil is not something out there. It does not exist apart from human beings who are evil. And here in this story we have two individuals perpetrating evil. Secondly, we have to recognise that it's possible to sin so grievously that the Lord will not grant repentance. So in the Bible, what you find, for example, there is a man called Esau, and writing about it in the New Testament, some English Bibles translate it like this: when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, even though he sought it with tears. Do you see? He had crossed a line, and he could not repent. Or you know the story of Pharaoh, Moses and Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and he so hardened his heart against God that eventually he was unable to repent when God sent the plague through Moses. So we have to say that a line can be crossed. Now, that doesn't mean that those who spend a lifetime sinning cannot find repentance. So we find on the thief on the cross in Luke 23 was welcomed in. Jesus said, "Jesus, welcome today. You'll be with me in paradise," Jesus said to him. And Jesus does say, doesn't he, in John 6, 37, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." But what we have to recognize is also that the Bible is saying there can be a time when a line is crossed and it's a line of no return. And the reason the Bible tells us these things is so that we can make haste to reconcile ourselves with our Saviour. We're not to think that we can sin consistently and get away with it. Well, because in this case, what we see is God hands Hophni and Phinehas over to their sin. They hear their father's rebuke, but they would not do right. And what the Bible is telling us is that God hands these two men up to sin and death. Now, we need to recognize that God had something better in mind. It's not because he's just vindictive. Actually, he has a new leader for God's people, someone who's ultimately going to be the prototype of Jesus himself. So do you see what we've been shown in this chapter is the reason Samuel has begun this way, with this emphasis on the birth of the childlessness of Hannah and the birth of Hannah and Hannah's prayer, is to, and then suddenly we've been brought into the leadership of Israel. We're being presented why this child has been born. So the leadership is corrupt and inept, and it's an appalling and sad situation. What's God going to do about it? Well, look at verse 26, where we have the focus changing, and the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favour with the Lord and with men. Well, we see that God is growing a new leader. What relevance is this for me? Well, the first thing is to say, whenever the Lord's word is not honoured, there will be corruption. So you need to look at Christian institutions, when they depart from God's word, when God's word is no longer its standard, what actually find is there is corruption. And you need to look at our own denomination and others, and just to see whether denominations disbelieve or won't trust God's word, whether leaders themselves don't trust God's word. What do you think will happen? Well, there will be problems, and that is appalling. And that's not something that we should simply say, well, that's life, and shrug our shoulders. We ought to be saying to ourselves, Lord, will you teach me to pray for my denomination? Because something wrong is happening very seriously, and we need your help. That's the first application. The second application is, I wonder if you could just turn to the New Testament. This is the moment where I discover how many people of you are still awake. We haven't been frozen to death because the building's not warm enough. And look at Luke chapter 2, verse 52. Luke 2, 52. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men. That's a direct echo, isn't it, of 1 Samuel 2, verse 26. And what we're being told here is the fulfilment of what God is doing. In other words, what we're being told is God hasn't just simply acted in Samuel's day in a historic sort of situation. What God has done is he's acted for us too. Because actually in the coming of Jesus, he's addressed the issue of our leadership too. Now we need to recognise, and you don't need me to tell you, that the world that we live in is in a mess. You know, the European problems of the European economy is an issue of leadership. and we can say that the church is not well governed overall. And what the writer is saying is, look, God has provided the leader that you need, and his name is Jesus. And what we need to do is, he is the leader we need. He is the leader through whom we receive God's grace and blessing. And if we put our trust in him, we will find great satisfaction and benefit. And what we have to do, therefore, is to live with our eyes on him. Throughout, in a sense, all the rest of the things happening in the world, which so dominate the media, are not the thing that God wants us to focus on. God wants us to focus on this one person, Jesus. And you and I are to keep our eye on him and live day by day, putting our trust in him. As we sit, let's bow our heads and pray. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have indeed provided the leadership that we need. We thank you very much that he came into this world to bleed and die for us, that we might not experience the horrors of hell, but to be saved for heaven. We thank you that through his death he paid the price of our sin, and through his grace and resurrection and through the gift of his Spirit we've experienced new life. Thank you that there is a chance that we might live under his loving leadership. And we pray that you would make us people who live with our eyes firmly fixed on him, rejoicing in what he's done for us. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.